Good morning. How are you all doing today? Good, good. Good to see you all. My name is Bob, if we haven't met before, and glad that you're here this morning, and hope that in some way God uses me to connect you to Him in some way, whether it's my life is... never mind, it was a bad joke. Instead of a bad joke, I got to tell you, I have actually been thinking about something kind of strange lately, kind of odd. I'm not sure why I started to think about this, but I have been thinking about it. What I've been thinking about is the lunch lady in my grammar school. Now, I'm of a certain age, and so, you know, when I was a kid in grammar school, the lunch lady, she was a boss. You know, they would show up in the morning, her and her crew. She was kind of like Tony Soprano. You know, with her crew, and they would spend all morning preparing the food from raw stuff. You know, there was no prepackaging in those days, or no hair nets in those days, nothing like that. She'd make it for you. You would go in, and she ran that cafeteria like a boss. You know, you didn't screw around. If you screw around, she'd come and get you. She'd take you into the office, you know, any number of things like that. She could make your life tough. Now, I'm not sure my memory is accurate, but in my memory, I kind of remember, you know, going up, there she is at the cash register with a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. And, you know, that tobacco-stained vocal cords, that'll be 75 cents, kid. And then going down the line, and there's her crew, tattoos long before they were fashionable, boom, plopping the food onto the tray, and then the little milk that said, play it cool, stay in school. And then we would go sit and eat it or whatever, so... Now, if you remember the lunch lady, like I remember the lunch lady, I have a question for you. Every Friday in those days, every Friday, every lunch lady across the land made the same thing. What was it?
Fish.
It was fish. That's exactly right. It was fish. You always got fish. And why did you always get fish on Fridays? For the Catholics. That's right, because the Catholics couldn't have meat. And so I remember somebody telling me that, because I'd never really cared for fish a whole lot, and somebody told me, well, it's because Catholics can't eat meat on Fridays, and my family was absolutely irreligious, so I didn't really understand what that was about. It was kind of an aha moment for me, and then sometime later, I had another aha moment with Catholics, where somebody told me they were giving something up for Lent, and of course, I'm thinking L-I-N-T. And like, well, why would you trade something for Lent? I mean, if you just leave your belly button alone for a couple weeks, between that and your pocket, you should have all the Lent you need. Or did they mean, you know, they were giving something up and just kind of throwing it out in the yard where it just kind of went to ruin? What did that mean? Well, I came to understand that what they were actually saying is that they were sacrificing something for this Lent season. And I came later to understand that had something to do with Easter. And you know, in those days, Easter for me really was about the basket, the bunny, and the chocolate, and I didn't know a whole lot more about it. But of course, I have come to understand that Lent is a 40-day season of preparation in which we prepare ourselves for Easter. We prepare ourselves mentally, spiritually, emotionally. You know, Catherine, who you just met, wrote something which was put up on our website and app and everything, and I just wanted to read from it. She's talking about Lent. It says, consider thinking of Lent as the season to take time to become aware of how we distract ourselves, become aware of how we busy ourselves, or how we let our passions and desires rule us, or to acknowledge how we may turn away from God. And then, most importantly, let us choose this season to make space for God, to open ourselves to the presence of God in our lives, to be drawn toward the new life and celebration made possible by Easter Sunday. So this is the first Sunday of Lent. Past Wednesday was Palm Wednesday. If you don't know what that's all about, palms are burned, ashes are made, and the sign of the cross is put on people's foreheads to begin the Lent season. And people typically pick something to sacrifice, or like Catherine is encouraging us here to, if not that, to think about something to do, some way to give back during this 40-day season of time to help remind us of God, what God's done for us, and to prepare us for Easter. So today what I want to talk about, and so I want to talk about Lent and the reign of God. And by the reign of God, I mean by that God's rule over our lives, our willingness, our ability to submit to that rule and to follow that rule out, and what that might mean for us. So I want to begin by offering a perspective on Easter, maybe a little different kind of a perspective, some language that helps me see Easter in a little bit different light. So I would begin like this. The first thing is this. There is a division. There's a gap. There's an unbridgeable chasm between ourselves and God. We as human beings, we are a species searching for something that we've lost. Now, to me, this is self-evident. It's obvious. I see it in the universal desire for meaning in life. If we don't have meaning, if we don't have purpose, we die. We have to have some greater thing, some greater story, some greater responsibility. I also see it in the very common, but not quite universal, but very common creation stories that various civilizations tell. Ours as Christians is that God created life, it was perfect, people turned their back on God, and this separation occurred. Well, some version of that story is actually quite common in many different societies. And we see so many different people looking, asking the same kind of question. We have to ask ourselves, why is that? There must be something. We're searching for something that we've lost. And what we have is we have this gap, this division, this unbridgeable chasm between ourselves and God. And this chasm is the result of sin and is sin itself. But of course, this chasm doesn't just exist between us and God. It exists between us, between each other. We're separated from each other. You know, what is it that we crave more than anything else? It's relationship, right? We want to know and be known. We want to love and be loved. But it's so stinking hard because we're insecure, we're sneaky, we're selfish, we're mean. We have a bad history. We have all these things that keep us from being able to be vulnerable with another person, that keep us from being trustworthy for another person. So we have to work at it, and it takes years. And then once we build a relationship, it's so fragile. It's so easy for it to break. I mean, that's one way. There are other ways we can see it as well. It's the division between us has a life of its own, and it takes on different forms. I mean, currently, this division is most obvious in our politics. You know, this is not a difference of opinion that we have here. This is the manifestation of this chasm, of this unbridgeable gap between ourselves and God. It's a manifestation of sin, and itself is itself sin. But that's not even all. We also are separated from ourselves, from our own existence. And we're separated by our guilt and our shame. We feel guilty about what we've done, and we feel ashamed of what we are. And so we build these structures of self-deception to hide that from ourselves. And then every now and then, life creeps in and tears it down like a deck of house of cards, and we see ourselves for what we are. So we have this gap, this chasm, this manifestation of sin that has separated us from God, that separates us from each other, and that separates us even from ourselves. And again, the biblical word for this chasm is sin. This gap is violent, and it's dividing creation itself. So on the first Good Friday, Jesus came and he stood in that division. And in doing so, took on its full force and its consequences. You know, he put himself right in the gap as the God-man and let the gap do what it's worst to him. And it did. It killed him in a violent and awful way. That awful ransom paid for this gap because it was the only way for the gap to be bridged. It had to be overcome on its own terms. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, this thing that separates us, it has a life of its own. I wish there was a better English word to say that, because in fact, what I hope to show you a little later, in the book of Romans, sin is clearly a force of death. It's a living thing. But living is the wrong word, because it's not really bringing life, it's destroying life. And so Jesus had to submit to it on its own terms, and he suffered the full consequences of that, which is death. And of course, we know 3 days later, Easter Sunday, the first Easter Sunday, he came out of the grave. And again, my favorite phrase is the one from the book of Hebrews. By the power of an indestructible life, he came through the grave, and that became Easter. Now, for you and I believe to appreciate and appropriate Easter, we must first solemnly acknowledge that gap and our own complicity with it. Let me repeat that. We must all acknowledge that gap in our lives and our complicity with it. And that, to me, is what Lent is about. It's about preparing oneself to look at the cross solemnly and then to look at the resurrection in celebration. So during this Lent season, I would encourage you, as you think about something to give up or something to go toward, think about something that is a little irritating to your sense of well-being and orientation. Think about something that will throw you off your game a little bit. Something that maybe the lack of it will build in some intensity for you. Or something that you could do for others, that you could give in, that would be truly sacrificial and demand something from you that you would not necessarily give. Because by making yourself uncomfortable like that, you will force yourself to acknowledge the gap in yourself, in your relationships with other people, and with God. And it will prepare you for Easter. So the lectionary has given us some interesting passages to be able to work with today in this theme of Lent and the reign of God. The key one that we're going to be looking at is from Romans. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. And if you've ever read the book of Romans, it's one of the more difficult books in the New Testament. Because, of course, it's very theological. It's also a book where Paul, he starts a line of reasoning, and then he'll like take a rabbit trail for two chapters and kind of get back to that. And so it can be kind of difficult to get it. So I'm going to start, I'm going to give you like the 30,000-foot view of the book of Romans. What's happening there? Okay, so first thing to understand is that the church actually grew out of the synagogue. As Paul went out into the Roman world, he would go to the local synagogue, which in most cities there was one, and he would go there and he would preach and he would gather a group of people and sometimes the synagogue leader and so on, and that would become the church, and then from there they would grow and they would, you know, begin to develop different kind of home fellowships out of that and so on. Rome was very different. In Rome there were many synagogues, and so there was no real synagogue leader. So the church, when the gospel got to Rome, and we don't really know how it got there, it grew differently. It grew almost like organically, almost like a weed kind of growing around like that. And the second thing to understand is that in that day, and you can see this in the New Testament clearly, there was a lot of tension between Jews and Gentiles. And a lot of the tension had to do with primacy, like who's like more important here, and so on. There, you know, certainly the view was that this is a Jewish thing, and God has made room for you, and you need to play by our rules. And so there was tension. So at some point in Rome, there were a series of riots. And there's a tantalizing little piece of evidence that would make us think that probably these riots were over Christ. But the result of the riots is the emperor kicked all the Jews out of Rome. So all the non-Christian Jews, all the Christian Jews were kicked out of Rome, and they were out of Rome for a period of years. When Nero came back, he allowed them back in. So by the time Paul's writing, that's already happened. And in the Roman church, there's a problem. After having years of being on their own and leading themselves and experiencing all the things of leadership, developing theology and all that, the Gentiles didn't want to give the place back to the Jews. The Jews had come in, they wanted their positions back, they wanted their roles of leadership, and so on. So there was a lot of tension. So Paul, one of the main reasons, not the only reason, one of the main reasons he's writing to the Romans is to deal with that issue. Now, for Paul, every problem is theological. And so what he does is he takes this, this conflict between Jews and Gentiles, and he uses it, well, let me say it a little differently. He addresses it, and in addressing it, he unpacks some very helpful theology for us. And so we can break it into big chunks. The first big chunk of the book of Romans are the first four chapters, 1 through 4. And what Paul is saying in those chapters is the Gentiles have missed God because of idolatry. The Jews have missed God because they thought they had the law and that made them special, and they've actually become hypocrites and they're guilty of the very thing that they accuse others of. And he ends that with this brilliant chapter, chapter 4, on the life of faith. And he's saying, like, your idolatry, your law, that's not good enough. You have to have faith. Chapters 5 through 8 is where he's really describing the Christian life, the life of faith and spirit. And, you know, he begins, as we'll see, talking about how faith is superior to rules. But he culminates that with chapter 8, which is, you know, one of the greatest, really, pieces of things written in the ancient world. 9 through 12, he directly addresses the issue of Jews and Gentiles. And what he says to them is, the Jews have primacy. You, as Gentiles, you're a wild root grafted into a good tree. And so understand that There's room for everybody, but that's how it works. And then 13 through 16 are basically practical exhortations about how to kind of live together, okay? So you're ready for the test. So we're going to be looking at Romans 5, 12 through 19. We're kind of jumping in to the middle, but so starting in verse 12, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the whole section, 12 through 19, and then go back and we'll pick it up kind of bit by bit. Starting in verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned, to be sure sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So Paul is basically comparing here Jesus and Adam. And this is a comparison he writes about in other places, so we can assume this was probably a popular theme for him. And what he's saying is, so Adam, you know, he allowed into the creation by his act this incredibly powerful and terrible power of sin. Jesus, through his act, brought grace. And grace is so much better, so much more powerful, that it actually can empower us to live a different kind of life. That's basically what he's saying. And he'll go on from here up through chapter 8 to kind of put some hands and feet on that. So let's start, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. So therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. I mean, we know what he's talking about, right? He's talking about Adam. Adam was in the Garden of Eden, and he ate the wrong fruit, and because of that, sin came into the world, and death followed it. Now, here's the way we commonly tell the story. And maybe this is the way you understand the story. So God creates people out of love, and he wants people to love him back. And so to be able to love him back, they have to have free will, and they have to have the opportunity to choose to love him. Because, of course, that makes sense. You know, you don't want somebody to fall in love with you because you make them, because you have some kind of mind control. You want to be chosen. And so God creates this garden, and in the garden he puts two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he tells them, you can eat of the tree of life, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day you eat it, you will die. And so it's kind of a test. Will they choose God? Or will they choose to eat the fruit from the wrong tree? And of course, we know they picked the wrong fruit, and therefore they're kicked out of the garden, and sin comes into the world. And because Adam and Eve are the first couple, everybody who comes after them, all of their children and so on, have inherited something from them, a sin nature. We're born already under judgment because Adam and Eve failed. That's the way it is commonly told. I want to look at it from actually Genesis, and then I want to talk about a different perspective. And let me preface that by saying this. There is a revolution happening in theology right now, and I would encourage you to not be a person who just takes for granted what they've always heard. Because what's happening is, thanks to archaeology, thanks to a lot of science, we are finding out more and more and more about the ancient world out of which the Bible came. We're learning more and more about the cultures that gave birth to these ancient texts that we like so much, and it's changing how we understand what they're saying to us. Not in some way that makes us distrust it, not in some way that makes somehow some things heretical and other things not, but it gives a much fuller understanding to what's happening. And certainly that's the case with this passage. So here's the passage. Now, parenthetically, Catherine talked about how I always recommend books. It's true. And I really try to quit. I try to stop doing that, but I seem unable to do that. And so I want to recommend this to you. I'm going to quote from a translation. A man by the name of Robert Alter, he's a Hebrew scholar, a non-believing Jew as far as I know. He teaches at Berkeley or taught at Berkeley. For several years, he's been translating the Old Testament. And a little over a year ago, he published the entire thing. It's in three volumes. It's like $80 to $100. It's marvelous. Because not only is he like drawing on the latest scholarship, not only is he himself brilliant, but there are a lot of footnotes. And the footnotes are sometimes, you know, like the rabbis thought this, the rabbis thought that. Sometimes the footnotes talk about puns and things in the text that we would know as there as English readers. So there's a recommendation for the day. Now here's the passages, two passages in Genesis, starting in chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the human and set him down in the Garden of Eden to till and watch it. And the Lord God commanded the human, saying, from every tree of the garden you may surely eat, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for on the day you eat from it you are doomed to die. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, though God said, you shall not eat any tree of the garden, and the woman said to the serpent, well, from the fruit of the garden's trees we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not be doomed to die, for God knows on the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll become as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for eating, and that it was lust to the eyes, and the tree was lovely to look at, and she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her man standing with her, and he ate. And the eyes of the two were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves and made themselves loincloths. So I told you, or I repeated, the kind of traditional way we understand this story. Scholarship, though, is helping us understand the way the world worked when this story kind of came together, and consequently, we understand it a little differently. See, we think about creation as from nothing. Like God, there was nothing, God spoke, and these things, you know, came into being in the first days of creation and so on. But the ancients didn't think about it like that. They saw it as the world, the creation was in chaos. It was disrupted. And for them, chaos is the worst thing. Chaos is the habitation of demons. It's the most awful thing. And so the creation account is God ordering creation so that his presence can enter it, so that he can reign over it, so that he can be the king, the ruler over the creation. And so God creates in that a temple for himself, which is the Garden of Eden. And he puts into this temple his worshipers and puts two trees in the garden. One tree is the tree of life, and the people are able to take of that anytime they want to. The tree of life speaks something special about God. It speaks of his ability to love and to create life, and people are free to take that anytime they want, as much as they want. The second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, speaks to God's ability and authority to be able to rule and to judge. And only he at that point is able to rule and to judge. And it's put in the garden so that the people will understand this is who God is. And they're told not to eat it because it would be inappropriate for them to eat it. Now here's an interesting thing. The rabbis, and when we talk about the rabbis, we're talking about people who begin to teach and to speak after the fall of Jerusalem. They believed that God always intended to give that fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good, the tree of good and evil, to humans. That he was actually maturing the human race to be able to take it, because God created humans to reign over the earth under his rulership. And that's what he's setting up here. And so when Adam and Eve then take this fruit, what they're doing is they're taking something that's inappropriate for them, something they're not ready to handle. And they act like people who have been traumatized. You know, all of a sudden they realize, oh my gosh, I'm naked, I have to hide, and so on. Now, this leads us to an important point. The first way I told the story, the common way it's understood, what we add on to that often is the idea of a sin nature. So we say, so you know, you're born a sinner. You're already born under the judgment of God because of what Adam and Eve did. That's their legacy to you. The ancient Christians did not believe that. That way of telling the story doesn't come around until about 400 or 500 years into church history. They saw it differently. They said that, no, see, Adam and Eve were to reign. And when they sinned, they gave over that authority to reign to something else. And sin then became the ruler. Sin then became the thing reigning over the human race and reigning over the division, reigning over creation, thus creating this division that I talked about earlier. You can believe whichever way you want to believe. Basically, both perspectives use the same verses. I am much more persuaded of the second. I don't think our children are born already judged, and so on. I do believe this, and I believe this is the biblical teaching. I do believe that sin is in the world as a force of death, and it is unavoidable. I believe we are all infected by it. I believe that is unavoidable. At what age that happens, at what point that happens, I don't know. So in one sense, our experience is the same, whichever one of these two stories you want to accept. What makes a difference, though, is how we understand what it means to live under the reign of God and to ourselves understand what it means to reign over creation. Make sense? You have to say yes because there's no room for you to say no. That's why I asked in front of everybody. Okay, so the first thing that Paul is saying to us here is that so death came into the creation through Adam. Adam had the authority. He gave the authority over. When he did that, then sin came in and death with it. And death came to all people because all people have sinned. Now he goes on to verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who's a pattern of the one to come. So Paul has been throughout this book and will, after chapter 5, talking about this topic of law. He actually talks about more than one law, but he most often means the law of Moses, which is what he's talking about here. And so he's been trying to help people understand the place of the law. The law is not something that provides like a ladder to righteousness or to salvation. It's not something that is like the key to kind of ruling and reigning. It's something different than that. And here what he wants to say is that even before there was a law, there was still death, which proves that sin was reigning even before that time, and the law didn't help it. Because the law doesn't help us deal with the reign of sin. Rules don't empower us to reign over sin. They only illuminate the problem. Okay, going on from there. But the gift, which is salvation, the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Nor can the gift of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So this paragraph has always bothered me a little bit, because Paul says, so sin comes in and it brings like death and problems. And okay, I'm with you there, Paul. I get it. I see that. That's unavoidable. Am I right? I mean, everywhere we look, we see trouble. Everywhere we look, we can see the result of sin. We can see death taking over virtually everything. We can see that, right? That's no doubt denying that power. But he says, but grace is even more powerful. That grace should empower us to live a different kind of a life. I got to be honest, I don't see a lot of that. And so I'm like, Paul, I kind of would take an issue with you here, that there's something we're not getting about what you're trying to tell us here. There's something we're not maybe experiencing that you want us to understand about it. And so we have to come to terms with that. What does it mean to live under the reign of God? Because to live under the reign of God, it's a reign of grace, It's a reign of promise. It's a reign of empowerment. And it is more powerful than the chasm that divides us. In fact, the reign of God is the bridge across that chasm. The reign of God is the thing that helps us heal that division within ourselves. The reign of God is the thing upon which we can establish our relationships and actually live in vulnerability, honesty, and love with one another. The reign of God is the thing that we need to live under so that we can actually commune with God and experience His goodness in our life. Sin is reigning, but the gracious provision of God's grace restores God's rule. Now, because of this, I have a problem with the whole issue of a sin nature. Actually, I have two problems with it. First one is, of course, it isn't what the early church taught. The idea that that I'm born and I have inside me, I already have this sinning nature. They didn't think about life like that. They didn't think about people as being two separate things like that. So they understood sin differently. As I said, they understood sin as a force in the world that contaminated us all. But here's the second reason, to me this is the more important reason. The Bible is teaching us, and I ask you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say to you. The Bible is teaching us that grace empowers us to live free from the power of sin. That means you don't have to sin. That doesn't mean you won't sin. I'm not talking about perfectionism or anything like that. I'm saying the Bible is offering us a way to live that is different. A way to live where we don't have to submit to the force of sin in the world, and we can be different. We can live under the reign of God. That's what Paul is saying to us. We can actually receive the grace, we can actually receive the forgiveness because of what God did through Jesus Christ. And the bottom line, what I hope you'll take home from this today, and by the way, I'm nowhere near done, is, is that this Lenten season, do something that exposes that division in your life so that you can't run from it anymore, so that you can, at that point, actually submit to the reign of God. You know, what do people's lives look like who submit to the reign of God? Well, on the outside, they look pretty much like everybody else's life. But on the inside, they're very, very different. People who have submitted to the reign of God, they find things growing like contentment. They find that this, you know, kind of pull to have more, to be more, to measure themselves as being not enough, they find that begins to lose its power. They find within themselves, they find an ability to be vulnerable because shame begins to lose its power. It's not that they want to like air their dirty laundry, but they no longer feel that they must protect themselves because they live under the reign of God. They find that it's easy for them to be compassionate, even to people who are not so nice to them. They find that it becomes easier and easier to actually love their enemies, because they realize that that's what God has done to them and for them. They've come under the reign of God. You know, I confess there's a part of me that wants to like give you like three steps to that, but it's not that kind of a thing. It's not that kind of a thing. It's a relationship. I mean, certainly there's a mental shift, isn't there? Where we begin to say, no, actually I do belong to God, and God actually is my king. I actually do live under His reign and not under my own. Part of it is perhaps an emotional shift where we learn to kind of say no to ourselves in some certain ways. You know, part of it maybe is an act of will and so on, but we must come to live under the reign of God. So, moving on, verse 18. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. So I just spent some time trying to describe to you the difference that a person would experience living under the reign of God. And I put it in experiential terms, because certainly we live in our experience. But Paul wants you to understand something here in these verses. We're talking about an objective fact. We're not talking about something that you can hopefully get there one day. It's an objective fact. Jesus actually broke the reign of sin. He broke it through his own death and resurrection. It is a done fact. You may not be able to find your way easily to live under the reign of God, but the reign of God is there. It has happened. So we must face the reality of sin, the reality of the gap honestly, and there proclaim the reign of God over our lives. You know, there's one more passage, and it actually is the passage upon which we take the whole concept of Lent. It's Matthew 4, 1 through 11, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I mean, that sentence is pretty wicked, don't you think? Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a lot of spiritual power in that sentence. There's a lot for us to reckon with in that sentence and think about in our own life and how we might, in our own lives, come under the reign of God. It doesn't, we want things to go from good to better. And sometimes the path between good to better is downhill and dirty. And so that's what's happened with Jesus. So after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him in his weakened state and said, "If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." What does Jesus do? Jesus proclaims the reign of God. Jesus answered, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you'll bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So this story is what we actually build the concept of Lent upon. Jesus went away for 40 days, and in those 40 days, he sacrificed food. And in those 40 days, he was tempted. He faced the gap. And in fact, this is really, well, the baptism of Jesus has just happened. Then there's the temptation. So these are kind of like the first two big steps toward Jesus reestablishing the reign of God. What a lot of people say is that here's where Jesus actually defeats the devil. You know, Jesus will say later on, look, if you bind the strong man, you can plunder his house, talking about the devil. And a lot of people believe that's what he's talking about. He's referring to this. He tied up the strong man because he faced him down. And so this Lenten season, as you do something to discomfit yourself, to disorient yourself, to kind of throw yourself out of whack, and so on, and these feelings begin to come up with you, "I deserve this. Hey, I'm going to get this. I'm going to do that," and so on. Understand that that's the place to do what Jesus did, to proclaim the reign of God over your life, to do what he did. So I'll just ask you, what is ruling your life? Is it fear? Is it insecurity? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it a broken relationship? Is it some dark deed that you can't turn from? What is it that is ruling your life and keeping you from stepping into all that Easter would have for you? This Lenten season, begin to proclaim the reign of God over that. Begin to walk in the grace that God has for you. And may we all have the best Easter we've ever had. Amen? Let's pray together. So God, we come to worship you now, and we pray that as we do, your Spirit would move on us and in us. We ask you to illuminate the things in our lives that are keeping us from living under the gracious reign of God. We know that we need your constant forgiveness, your constant empowerment, constant relationship. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.